We are here to talk about money, and we'll be going over this for 10 weeks. It's a subject that's dear and near to all of us, something we all need to talk about. We typically don't want to. We are embarrassed about it. We think everybody else knows how to manage it, and yet who taught us? It's probably nobody, and if it was someone, it was the world's philosophy, and rarely is it taught to us based on what God's Word has to say. But it's an area we need to talk about because we need to encourage each other, we need to lift each other up, and we need to help each other be accountable, even. It says in 2 Corinthians 8, 14 to 15, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance will be a supply for your want, and then there will be equality. Now, this is not a commune kind of equality, but this is equality. There's a balance. That at one point, the assets might be over here, but of course, God just opens his mouth, and they're all over here. So it's that kind of equality, balance within the Christian community. God has plenty of money to bring about whatever it is he wants to do, plenty of resources to do that. And what we're going to talk about is stewardship and God's will for finances in each of our lives. And I should probably say that while I will give some examples over the next few weeks about our life, the life of my family and I, and some counseling things that we've been doing and that we've observed and I've seen and experienced, you want to be sure not to try to live the life that God has set up for my family. You want to lead the life, the plan that God has for your family or for your family. So find that plan that God has for each of your own families and live that plan. Because God has us at all different income levels and all different circumstances. There's over 1,600... Well, first let's stop and pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us together this day, for this beautiful setting, for the sun peeking out today, and for a chance to talk about finances and to find out what it is you would have us learn this day. God, please send your Holy Spirit among us and touch us. We will talk about a lot of different things, but God, there's going to be one or two things on each person that you're going to want them to pick up, and I ask, Lord, that you help guide my conversation toward those ends and move me out of the way that I can be nothing more than a conduit for you and your Spirit to work among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's over 1,600 verses in the Bible about money. Two-thirds of Jesus' parables deal directly with money, and of the other third, half of those deal indirectly with money. Who knows why that would be? Who wants to venture a guess why there's so much in the Bible about money? Second most discussed subject in the Bible.
It is the
universal temptation for each of us and throughout history. What else? I have to have a class interaction or they throw me out. I can't stay a second week, so talk.
It rules our life.
Yes, it tends to rule our life. It's a common denominator. It's something all of us can relate to. When Jesus was talking, he talked in parables, of course, something that everybody could relate to. And whether you're a Sadducee or a Pharisee or a zealot or a poor person that's just trying to make ends meet, everybody could relate to money, whatever income level they were at. I've counseled with a family of four that make $20,000 a year, and another one that five that make $30,000. And these people are really trying to make ends meet the best they can, and it's a struggle for them. And when you counsel with people like this, they come in and they say, Neil, it is tough, it is hard to do. And they say, you know, we're making $20,000 a year, and if we were making, you know, I don't know, $30,000, $40,000, we could save money for retirement, for college education, and we could tithe, and we could buy that car, and we could get out of debt. But it is tough. And you look at them, and you go through their papers, and you see their income and their outgo, and you pray with them, and you come upon some solutions, and you work toward it, and you know it's hard. And then you talk to the next person that comes in, and they're making $50,000 a year. And they say, Neil, it is tough to make it on $50,000 a year. Man, if I was making, I don't know, $70,000, I could tithe, I could put money away for college, I could get out of debt, I could, you know, and on they go, and it's the same story. And you look at their finances, and you pray with them, and you put together a plan, and they go out, and you realize it is hard for them. And this is true. truth, I was counseling with a person who happened to be a doctor who made $125,000 that year, and I was talking to him in April, and he didn't have the money to pay his taxes. But it wasn't the taxes for the year that was just ended. He hadn't paid his taxes for the year before that yet, and he was making $125,000 a year. Now, if you give that couple that was making $20,000 a year that $125,000 a year income, they're going to think they died and went to heaven. But within 2 years, they're going to be in the same boat as that doctor if they haven't learned the discipline. And you see that in people that win the lottery and get divorced and declare bankruptcy. And there was some baseball player about a year ago who was making, I don't know how many millions of dollars a year, and he had to declare bankruptcy. So it's the discipline, and it's learning to live within your means. Money is a way to communicate God's truths. It's something everybody can understand and relate to. So the goals we're going to have for this seminar is we're going to establish a scriptural foundation. Everything is going to be based on God's Word. It's not Neil's opinion. It's not Larry's opinion. It's God's opinion. And I have a lot of scripture. There's over 1,600 verses. And I'm not going to just every other time tell you the scripture that supports it. But we can have other discussions about that if you'd like to. And if I don't give enough, let me know. That probably won't be a problem. The idea is to show you what God says about money, and hopefully someone this week or many people will get inspired and go out and try to help in their local church, because that is what we do. We teach from Alaska through California and the part of the ministry that I'm involved in, and now Canada, so I guess I'm now international. And Larry, of course, is international, doing the work in South Africa, as well as all over North America. The format, the best format for this class is to ask questions. Nothing that you are going to want to know about isn't something that other people aren't going to want to know about also. Or a struggle that you have is a struggle that other people either have or are about to have. So feel free, as much as possible, to share what's in your life and your questions, because we can all learn from it through the process. And then, of course, we'll be here for 2 weeks, so you can ask questions after the session, all weekend, all week long, as you feel fit, as you feel the need. We'd like you to learn God's will for your finances, not God's will for my finances, and try to apply that. The challenge is to get out of debt and to apply these principles, but it's tough stuff. I don't know how many of you wanted to come here and get heartburn, and every once in a while that might happen. Well, it's just the Holy Spirit working on your insides. You know, the eighth wonder of the world is the compounding of interest. Just to kind of start off, I have a little survey here that was done, and just to kind of put things in perspective, there were two criteria to being involved in this survey, two questions that had to be answered. You had to say that the most important thing in your life was accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And you had to attend church at least 3 times a month for a year. So the idea was to find committed Christians. And while that doesn't guarantee that's what you have, that's still a pretty good beginning. And what we found in the survey was that 40% were overspending every month. So 40% were going into debt every month. And that's consumer debt. That doesn't count mortgages. They were overspending. 20% were on the verge of divorce. Oh, and most of the family and friends knew nothing about it. 50%, of course, of all recent marriages end in divorce. 90% of those point to financial difficulties as the number one reason. And for those families that get remarried, or those individuals that remarry and get divorced a second time, 75% of those divorces also cite finances as the number one reason. Now, we know that it isn't actually finances that's causing the divorce, it's communications. But the biggest thing you're not communicating about is money. 40% are paying $2,000 a year in interest, not counting the mortgages, that's in consumer interest. 34% of them tithe, and remember, these are committed Christians. And 40% are giving 3% or less. The IRS publishes information every year based on the 1040 tax returns that come in, and they said that the average giving year after year is about 2.5%. Now, a lot of people are giving to the YMCA or they're giving to something else, but not just church, but across the board, it's about 2.5%. And 26% of these Christians are giving virtually nothing. So basically what we find from this is that the world and the church are following the same philosophy. Or put another way, the church has gone over and started following the world's philosophy. The world can come up to your church and they can put their nose against the glass and look inside and say, why should we come in here? Your God is broke. And they look in and they see the divorce rate is the same as outside the church. In fact, the divorce rate of college-educated Christian couples is 2% higher than outside the church. So they look in, they see the divorce rate, they see the indebtedness, the constant every month indebtedness, the lack of giving, and they say, you're no different than out here. My club has more money than you have. So we are following the world's philosophy, and that is not what we're called to do. We're called to be salt and light in the world. Cartoon says, I have to remember that God is always before me. In faith, we must be willing to follow an unmarked route. A few road signs sure would help, though. And that's what we're going to talk about this week, are some road signs. So what is wealth? What is wealth?
Security.
Security?
Possessions.
Possessions, okay. What else?
State of mind.
What do you mean?
I've heard it said that money is a temporary situation. And it can ebb and flow. It's your state of mind. It's how you're going to handle that situation.
It's your attitude.
It's your attitude.
That is absolutely correct. It's your attitude. What are some other things that make up our wealth?
I think freedom is.
Freedom is a wealth, yes. You can ask a lot of people around the world if that's wealth. What else? Yes?
I have a little story. I was just in Namibia a few weeks ago in Southern Africa, and one of the pastors there that earned very, very little said to this group that had come, they said, people here think you are rich because you were able to come here. And he said, but I don't think you're rich because rich people never have enough.
Uh-huh. Yeah, rich people never have enough, she said. Yeah, it's our family, right? I have a wife and two kids around here somewhere. It's certainly part of my wealth. What's the biggest thing that makes up our wealth? Our health, certainly, but what's the biggest thing?
Faith.
Right. Our relationship with Christ. That's the biggest thing that makes us wealthy. So we want to look at our work for a minute. If wealth is all the things that God has entrusted to us and all the things that God has given us, and money is just a byproduct of that wealth, then why do we work? Why do we work? When did man start working?
Very good.
When was
kindergarten.
The
So why do we work?
For self-esteem.
For self-esteem.
Well, okay. For food and shelter to start with.
Okay, we need food and shelter, so typically we need to work to have that. Yeah, back in Genesis, some people think, and it didn't come up here, some people think that we work because of sin. Adam and Eve sinned. And then God kicked him out, and the man had to work by the sweat of his brow, remember? That's not actually the first place where work came in. It says in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took man and put him in the garden to work and take care of it. So Adam was put in the garden to work before sin came into the picture. And that's important. So work is something to fulfill us. It's something we need inside. God knew the way he made us up, and that work was important to that. So, if wealth includes our abilities, and we're to get desire and satisfaction out of our working, then what does it say about our job? What's the difference between the resources that are supplied by God and our work? And if I'm working 16 hours a day, I'm a recruiter, a data processing headhunter, if you will. Companies need people, and I go out and try to help find them. Folks that they can hire to fulfill needs. And then some people come in and I'm able to help them find jobs. So that's what I do for a living to pay my bills. what's the difference between the resources supplied by God and our work? If I'm working 16 hours a day to do my job, to earn money, and am I fulfilling God's principles for my work?
Perhaps. Depends on if your work goals and God's purpose for you are the same.
Mm-hmm.
And if they're not, you're just working for rocks.
Right, then I'm just working for my own greed, if you will. Yeah, and there are scripture about working 16 hours a day. That's probably too much because I have other balances I also need to have in scripture about taking care of my wife and family and ministries. So what's the difference between the resources supplied by God and by our own work? It says in Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth and he adds no sorrow to it. So the blessings of God, he gives you without sorrow, without worry, without fretting. So if I'm working 16 hours a day, if I'm a doctor perhaps, and I'm working that 6 days a week because I've got calls to make, and I'm overdoing it, I'm worried about perhaps the wealth. Maybe it's stocks. We don't have stocks. That's because in our life, I wanted to know what the stocks were doing. I wanted to know if they went up. I wanted to know if they went down. So we got out of stocks. I was worried about it. I wasn't relaxed. I wasn't calm. I didn't give that to God. I wasn't a steward of those stocks. If they were God's stocks, you know, if you have stocks, I don't care if they go up or down. Well, if God has the stocks, and I shouldn't care if they go up or down. But I cared if they went up or down, so they become my stocks, not God's. So we got out of that. So the blessing of the Lord brings wealth without any sorrow added to it. And we lived in Missouri for 18 years, and we had a fruit tree in the backyard. Anybody here have a fruit tree? You know how springtime, and they're pretty, and they smell good, and everything's nice. And you ever go out in the backyard and sit down and listen to the apples come out? Ever do that? You didn't do that? Why is that? Why can't you hear the apples coming out? Because that's not work. The apple tree doesn't have to work at making apples. It makes apples. That's just what it does. It can't make an orange no matter how hard it tries. A grapevine can't make a fig. But a grapevine can make grapes. But only one kind of grape. Because that's what God called it to do. That's what we need to do. Is find that thing that God called us to do. And then be that. If he wants you to be a grapevine, don't try to make figs. If he wants you to be an apple tree, don't try to make an orange. And that's what he means. He'll bring wealth. He'll add no sorrow to it. It'll be regenerative. It'll be something you can do and get fulfilled at. And maybe he called you to be an accountant. Maybe he called you to be a mother. Maybe he called you to be a brain surgeon. Maybe he called you to have a ministry. But find out what God's plan is for your life and then follow that plan. Satan has a plan too, of course. First thing he wants to do is keep you from being a Christian. Well, if he can't do that, then he wants to tie you up so you're ineffective as a Christian. And if he does a real good job, he can tie you up so bad that other people will look at you and say, look at that person, he says he's a Christian, or she says she's a Christian, and look at the way she's behaving. You know, and you can actually be a negative witness for the kingdom. So what's the best way to tie you up? Well, one of the biggest ways is in finances. Because if he can tie you up there, it affects your spouse, your children, it affects your work, your neighbors, it'll affect every aspect of your life if he can tie you up in the area of finances. So he doesn't want you to know about stewardship. He doesn't want you to know about financial freedom. Here's Ziggy watching TV and he realizes your payment on me is due, your payment on me is due, your payment on me is due. If we're focused on the payments, and we're not focused on God. So how do we handle the trouble and the things that are going to come into our life? Back when we were newly married, we had $2,000 in the bank. As long as we had that $2,000 in the bank, we could trust God. Now if that went down to $1,500, we weren't trusting God anymore until we got back to $2,000. Then we could trust God. Now at that point, am I trusting God or am I trusting the $2,000? Or whatever that number is for each of us in our own little bank accounts. And we need to trust God first. Here's another cartoon. My Christian faith gives me confidence in the future. It relieves me of excess anxieties and fears. If God is with me, who can be against me? Besides, I've got a rabbit's foot and a four-leaf clover. Or $2,000 in the bank. So the key, as we said earlier, is our attitude. How much did Howard Hughes have when he died? Anybody know the answer to that?
plenty.
Nothing.
That's right, nothing. When he died, he didn't have nothing. And that's true of each of us. So why do we struggle to accumulate things to the exclusion of everything else? And I know some people that are so wealthy, they could not possibly use it all up by the time they died. They couldn't live long enough to use up what they have by the time they died. But they're still out there working and struggling and trying to accumulate more and more. Why do we do that? What's the sin there? Greed. Yeah.
Or lack.
Well, if they already have enough that they can live until they die, then at that point it's greed.
A question though, doesn't, in a lot of jobs, doesn't the greed for power, you know, and influence, the satisfaction we get in being important in what we do sort of take over to a certain degree from stop worrying about the money? I think these guys who have millions of dollars aren't worried about getting a few more millions that they might be really into.
I'll tell you what, if those guys that are making millions of dollars have a deal that goes south, they worry about that. And they worry about it partly because that's a deal that went south, and it could be failure or it could be greed, and maybe that pride is an aspect of it too as well. So what's a proper attitude? As you've already kind of said. Yeah, faith and trust in God and His provision. That He has a plan, as it says in Ephesians. He has a plan for each of us before we were born. And to know that He has that plan, and He's going to bestow that gift on that person, and that gift on that person, and that gift on that person, so that we can be those special fruit trees that God wants us to be, and that we can find that plan that God has for our life, and then follow that plan, and be that thing that He wants us to do, whether it's, again, an accountant, or a brain surgeon, or a football player, whatever it happens to be. Maybe it's working as a janitor. Neat Christian I know works as a janitor at our church, a custodian. And that takes a gift, because I tried it when I was in college. Talk about a thankless job. So all the material things that we have are temporary. As it says in 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it either. When we depart the earth, all that we've accumulated will be of no value. The only thing that will be of value is what we've done in the name of Jesus Christ. And then only if the motives are right. 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? Well, we need to be holy in conduct and godliness. The real barometer of spirituality is not how much you give, it's how little you consume. As the widow with the two copper coins that put them in the offering, instead of the Sadducees and Pharisees that were putting money in out of their wealth, she was giving out of her what she had to live on. People say to me all the time, well, I don't need to go to the seminar, Neil. I don't have a problem with budgeting, living on a budget. I have a problem with I don't have enough income. I get that all the time. Income's a problem, not budgeting. Hancock goes into the banker and says, so what do you think? Banker says, well, your outgoings are more than your incomings. Exactly. You're spending more than you earn. I know that. That's why I'm here. Why else do you think I need a loan? What's money to God? What is money to God? This is give and take time. What is money to God? I won't go on until I at least get one guess.
A vehicle, an instrument.
Yeah, it's a tool. It's something he needs. Something he uses to fund his different ministries, yes. What is it to us individually, to God? It's a barometer. It's an outside indicator of what's going on inside. Okay, it's a barometer. It's an indicator of our internal spiritual condition. Best example, Larry gave it. He has a couple of boys, and when they got to a certain age level, he said, okay, you are now responsible enough. You don't have to tithe if you don't want to. And immediately, the one kept tithing, as he knew he would. And the other quit like that, just instantly. And he had 10% more he could spend on himself, which Larry also knew he would do. It was an indicator of that, of each of those boys' internal spiritual condition. My daughter, when she was, you know, about this big, and she had the little pigtails and her little frilly pink dress, and you know how beautiful those little girls are, especially when they're yours. And we had talked to her about money and giving and tithing, and then Sunday came, and I said, "Do you have your tithe?" And she said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, let me see." So she opened up her little purse, and she had all of her money in there, you know, just stuffed in, and she was going to bring it all to God. And I asked her about that, and that's what she wanted to do, is give it all to God. And I said, "Well, that's good, but God also said you need to save some." So then we had to talk to her about the other side of the coin. And she is always, if she gets, you know, she has some babysitting money, and she's going to tithe on it. She's always throwing in some extra and making sure God has enough, you know. And it's just great to see. And there's no question that she is tithing because she wants to, not because she has to. So you see that in your kids, and it's real evident. And I don't know if that makes, if any of you have kids that you could relate to that, those stories, but it's very, very obvious through them what's important to them. And it works the same way with each of us. God can look at each of us in the same manner and tell what our spiritual condition is. He can tell what our attitude is. How? If he's on the inside, all he has to do is ask himself if he's living inside of us. Yeah?
For the benefit of some of the people here, would you explain tithing?
That's another session, but yes, that's a good idea. Thank you. That's an excellent idea. Thank you. Tithing is, tithe means 10%. That is the definition of the word tithe. It doesn't mean 9%, it doesn't mean 11%. And when you tithe in church, then you are giving a portion of your income, 10%, back to God. It is not, it is a reflection that God owns everything that you have, and you are giving him 10% back to further his work. You cannot increase your tithe. You can't go from 9% to 10%. You can increase to a tithe. You can increase beyond a tithe on your giving. But a tithe is that magical 10% number. God always in his word talks about giving a minimum of a tithe. And then offerings are above that. Does that make sense?
That before taxes?
Yes. Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah, I'm wondering, where in the scripture does it talk about the tithe? And does Jesus talk about it?
Throughout the scripture, and yes, he does.
Okay.
And since that is a lesson, I'd rather hold on that and talk to you about it a little later and get back to this one. Okay, so what is money to God? It's an outside indicator of what's going on the inside. Credit is not a problem. Credit cards are not a problem. It's the misuse of credit that's a problem. Communications, you know, money is either the best or the worst area of communications in a marriage. Either the best area of communications or the worst area of communications, typically, in a marriage. We have to remember, indicators, it's an outside indicator, indicates typically two things, greed, which is a self-orientation, or it indicates a trust in the Lord, a trust in God. And God blesses us according to our attitude. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So because it's tangible, money is a good testing ground before God of our true willingness to surrender ourselves to him. Is money moral or immoral?
What you make of it.
That's right. Money is neither moral or immoral. It's your attitude. It's what you're doing with it. You know, the patriarchs in the Old Testament were very, very wealthy. And Solomon, probably, you know, the richest man in the world, history of the world. So money is not the problem. It's what you do with the money that becomes the problem, or how it runs your life. It becomes difficult then, as we talk about attitude and about moral and immoral, to find that balance. When am I saving, which is scriptural, to save, and when am I hoarding? So what's that balance point for each of us? And that's something that God has to work in each of your lives. I can't give you the answer to that, and you don't want to know what the answer is that God has given us in our life. For one thing, that changes over time, but you need to find the plan that God has for each of you. So, does God condemn the wealthy? Maybe I should ask that. Does God condemn the wealthy? No, not for the wealth of itself. No. Yeah, there are certainly a lot of cautions to being wealthy, but he doesn't condemn you for having wealth. But he might for what you're doing, whether the attitude that you have about it. Being poor is not more spiritual. Now, some people think if you have wealth, then that's bad. You've got to give it all away. You've got to be poor. Well, poorness is not spiritual. If that was the case, then 85% of the world would be very spiritual. So what attitude does God expect from us? Well, humility and trust, certainly. We need to seek His wisdom, and He promises again and again that if we seek His wisdom, He will provide that. We will learn fear of the Lord, and we will learn the knowledge of God. And He will reward us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. We have to realize that God can provide and He can withhold. Now, it's easy to accept His provision, but it's pretty hard. If you were to pray that we're going to go to school, or I'm going to go to school, and I need $5,000 for tuition, and suddenly I get $5,000 for tuition out of the blue, I'm going to stand up in church, and I'm going to tell everyone about it. I'm going to say, I had a need, you know, we prayed about this need, and the need came through, and praise God, I'm going to school, and it's paid for. And that's a neat provision. But then what do we do on the other hand? When we stand up and we pray for, I need $5,000 to go to school, and $5,000 doesn't come, then what do? Then do we trust that that is an answer also? Or do we move ahead anyway and decide, well, I've got it, I'm going to go on the installment plan then. God can't provide the whole thing, so I'll trust God to provide the little pieces each month. And that tends to be what we do, because we tend to want His answer only to be the provision. And sometimes it is withholding or waiting on the timing. Questions? Somebody has a question.
Could you say a little bit more about, you know, how we determine for ourselves where that boundary between saving and hoarding lies?
Okay, that's a good question. Everybody hear that? What's the balance between saving and hoarding? How do we find that in our lives? What would be a good way to do that? How would you determine that? I'll open that up. What would be one way?
Well, you need to establish a budget. You need to plan for your future. Have some idea what you need. Or do some financial planning for retirement. So that you start to meet the needs you think you'll have in the future. If you've gone beyond that, I suppose you're hoarding.
Okay. Certainly one aspect is planning. You have to be careful even on the planning process, though, of what you need to plan for. But yes, planning is certainly important because there's a lot of scripture about planning and knowing the condition of your flocks and herds. And we plan, but the Lord determines our steps. We have to always remember that. We plan, but the Lord still will be involved in our life and determine our steps. We have to always be open to His movement of our lives. We can't be too rigid on the plan. And one thing we need to do is we need to keep getting back to the Word of God and finding out what it says so that we're following Scripture, not each other's opinions. And then we need to be in prayer. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to talk to us. And as we pray, God, I want to know about hoarding versus savings, you'll find that no matter what you're reading, whether it's Leviticus or whether it's Matthew or Revelation, God will be able to talk to you through that you're reading. At least that's been my observation and my personal testimony. So we need to pray, we need to read the Scripture, we need to plan, and we need to seek counsel. And we need to seek Christian counsel, which means not your best bud who's going to agree with everything you're wanting to do. Not the person that you love and spend 4 hours a week with that you already agree on everything, and is just going to agree with all the stuff because she feels or he feels the same way. But you need to find counsel that will ask you questions that are based on the Scripture, that are based on what's God's will in your life. Those kinds of questions. Not someone who simply wants to give you the answers. I have a lot of people that ask me questions about stuff, and I'm hesitant to give them an answer because I don't know if that's going to be God's plan for their life. And typically, they're asking the tip of an iceberg, and there's this great big thing underneath the water that you don't know what it is. And if you're answering incorrectly, you know, you're not taking into account all these other factors. Anybody else have anything that they've been able to determine in their life that's helped them determine whether they're following God's plan for their life as opposed to the world's plan? Any personal examples?
Well,
We ended up going to a seminar that was taught through this Christian Financial Concepts, and we were convicted that we had become owners and not stewards. In fact, we hadn't become, we probably always were. We bought into the franchise theory. We were going to give 10% to God, you know, the tithe. 10% was his and 90% was ours. That was kind of our philosophy, and we were using that 90% however we wanted to. And we were both working, double income, no kids, so we were dinks, and we were going through quite a lot of money at the time. And we went to the seminar, and we realized that we had become or had been owners, and we'd committed everything back to God. And in our case, I had a pearl that I had been holding on to called Seattle. And Brenda had a pearl, and hers was this brand new custom-made house at the south end of Mercer Island, which is an affluent area. And we gave those back. And I gave back to Seattle, and we went ahead, and I started looking for a job anywhere in the country. I was between jobs at the time, which is another story. And we even went, we were going to go back to St. Louis, if that's where God pulled us. You know, the old tail between the legs routine, and we'd go back home again. But even harder than that, I was willing to go to Washington, D.C., which is where all of my relatives live. And Brenda gave back this brand new home. Well, that home sold 2 weeks before it was ready to go on the market for more money than every, we had three different real estate companies send groups of people over to determine what that would be worth, and it was more money than any of them ever said it would be worth. And immediately after that, I had a job in Seattle. So God says he will give us the desires of your heart if you give everything back to him and seek his will. He will either give you those desires specifically, or he will change your desires. And we watched that happen in our lives, and it was just awesome. And we became debt-free, still are. And it's just a neat freedom to be able to, it was like going hiking. You go hiking, you have this big backpack on your back, and you've been going for 5 miles, you finally take it off, and you walk around, and it's like you're not touching the ground. You all remember that? You know, it's like your feet are literally off the ground. That's the way it felt when we got out from under all of our debt. But God has a plan for each of us, and he treats each of us differently. And he brings circumstances into each of our lives. God does not promise a lack of problems. In fact, it's those problems that test our faith and develop our faith and our trust in the Lord. And he will bring those into our life. One neat thing I remember was Jonah 4:7. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. Remember the story of Jonah when he goes to Nineveh, a very, very godless city. And he didn't want to go there, but he ended up there anyway. And he walked in, and his big sermon was essentially, repent or you will die. And he left. He went back out into the desert because he didn't really want to preach to them in the first place. And that was good enough, and the people in Nineveh actually repented, and they changed their ways. And Jonah was off in the desert. He was just angry as could be. And God provided a vine to shade him, to provide shade for him. But then he also provided a worm to destroy the vine. And it withered, and he was hot again. And God brings things into our lives. And each of you probably has a worm God's brought into your life, just as he does into mine. You might think about what that worm is in your life. So wealth is not great riches. It depends on his plan for our lives. And anyone that thinks that there won't be problems hasn't read James, among other things, the book of James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So we need to have joys at those trials. What's God's definition of the real danger of money? What's the danger of money?
Love of money.
Yeah, that's right. For it's the love of money, not money in itself. It's the love of money that is the root of all sorts. It's all sorts of evil. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. That's in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Prophet Agur, in Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9, said, "Two things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may be in lack and want, be poor, and I might steal and so dishonor the name of my God." So I don't want too much, because that's I'm gonna disown you. I don't want too little, because my behavior is going to be bad. I'm going to steal, or I'm going to act bad, and I'm going to dishonor you. Any thoughts, questions about work, wealth? Yeah.
I know a millionaire.
Uh-huh.
He's worth, I know that he has at least $58 million.
Uh-huh.
And a young man asked him how he could get to be a millionaire. He told him, he says, "You come and see me and I'll tell you, but I'm not sure you want to do it," because he says, "I'll also tell you who you have to walk on, what you'll have to do to get it, and how much dirt you'll have to eat to get it."
Uh-huh.
But he says, "If you want $1 million, I'll tell you how to do it." Uh-huh. And I always remember that, because he really did.
Yeah.
Do you have his address? I run into that on one of my first jobs, working in the engine room of a ferry in Edmonds. Is I was talking to this one engineer, and he was the engineer for a wealthy, he was the guy with the propeller, Thompson, and he was very wealthy. He had all of these guests here, and he presented them gifts of rifles and grave. And he said all the time he was the chief engineer for that yacht, he never seen them once, half the all this, any of those. So that kind of stuck with me. I was about 19 at the time.
Uh-huh.
The other question,
yes,
about work, and one of the areas I struggle with is insurance, putting large sums of money to protect against.
Uh-huh.
Some gals I work with are actually working to pay insurance, and we get into the life insurance and the health insurance and the debt. How does that work into,
okay,
you know, trusting in God versus being prepared for,
yeah,
catastrophe?
That's an excellent question. The idea is on insurance, how much is enough? There's health insurance, life insurance, disability insurance, short-term, long-term. There's vision, there's dental, there's insurance about going into a rest home, there, which was a new one for me. There's mortgage insurance, there's insurance on everything.
Can I jump in the question? I don't want to take your question, but I think the question is insurance moral? When you talk about trusting God, Muslims will not allow insurance in the strict Muslim nations, because it's a sign that people are not trusting in the grace of Allah.
Okay. Did you everybody hear that? The Muslims do not allow insurance. And so there's a lot of different kinds, and the question is how much is enough, or is any necessary? God talks a lot about provision, and he talks about protection, that we need to provide for our families, but we cannot protect our families. The only one that can protect our family is God. But I am accountable as the provider for my family, to provide for them, which means that if one of us gets into an accident and goes into the emergency room of a hospital and spends 3 hours in there, we could wipe out everything that we've accumulated to that point, plus all future earnings, you know, for the next 10 years. So at that point, it would seem prudent to have some amount of insurance for those big catastrophe kind of items. That's one extreme. On the other extreme, if you want to insure against every possible thing, including going into a rest home and sometime in the future, then at that point you're probably trying to protect. And this is kind of like that balance thing between hoarding and savings. How much is enough? Some insurance, we teach, is scripturally provision for the future. Some is protection, which scripturally we are not to do. Or to trust in God for the protection.
But even that, I guess, the question would come up. Do you have insurance so that your family can have the same lifestyle as they were used to? I mean, it's, how do you deal with that then? I mean, it seems like there's always, you know, another question that comes up.
Yeah, that's a good point. The question is how much then? If you have life insurance and I die so that they can maintain the same standard of living they're at now or a different standard of living. And the whole idea of insurance, we talk about it in another session, so I don't want to go too far on it. If you are, let's see, my brother is a pilot, and as such, there's a lot of things that would cause him to quit being a pilot for American Airlines, and he could no longer do that job. So he should have enough either savings or insurance so that he can get retrained and do another job. He should not have so much that he can then retire and watch TV all day long at the same lifestyle he's been at up until that point. So we are told to work. We are not to stop. You know, retirement, the whole idea of retirement, when do we retire? That's another session also. But, yeah. But we are not told to retire in the Bible unless you are a Levite working in the tent of meeting. Everyone else is to work. And we are to work until basically we drop, kind of saying. Now, you don't do the same thing at 65, you do at 35, so you have to plan a transition. But, so how much? Well, enough to be able to get retrained and to do something else. Yeah?
But sometimes, even when you have retired, it frees you up to still work in other capacities.
And absolutely.
Use your skills as a volunteer.
Absolutely.
For pay. So you're still working.
You're working, but
you're not working for pay.
I didn't mean for pay, and I should have been more clear. Because you're right, if ministries would basically, most of them require, can't live without the volunteers. So if you're one of those people in the, like 3% of the people that hit 65 that don't need to continue to work, praise God. Go to a ministry and put in some time. You can go fly fishing too, that's great. But not all day long.
3% of people at 65?
I believe 3% are able to retire without having to work further financially or without being dependent upon someone else for their finances, for their needs. It's interesting that high school seniors that graduate have more net worth than people that retire at 65. High school seniors have more net worth than retirees. So what does that tell you about retirement?
Have a car or...
That means retire at the end of high school, that's right. That's exactly what that means. All right, case study, and then we'll take some more questions. A man and a woman who are believers request counsel before getting married. They want to know what Scripture says about their situation. He's 39, she's 38. Each has tenure, enjoys a good salary in his profession. They both intend to continue working. Their tenure and salaries have allowed them to invest. They want to set up an agreement before marriage concerning their possessions. In this agreement, the couple want to retain their individual investments, sharing only the appreciation on those investments after they marry. Their individual homes will also be included in this. Okay, you got the picture?
They shouldn't get married.
Is that what you call a prenuptial agreement?
Yes, that would be a prenuptial agreement.
I agree with that man over there. I don't think we should get married. What
is their definition of wealth?
Your own wealth.
What was the question?
What is their definition of wealth?
Dollars.
I'm not hearing.
Dollars.
Yeah, dollars. The dollar sign is their definition. Material assets. Accumulation of stuff. Money, houses, etc. What is their motivation for work? That's right, get more of this stuff. How is that reflected in their attitudes?
Selfish.
Well, listen, aren't they entering into a marriage arrangement in which there is some doubt?
Absolutely.
Therefore, if they keep their own individual, if the marriage arrangement breaks up, then they both still retain what they had before. Mm-hmm. They're afraid to put the thing together.
Yeah. So how does that reflect in their attitudes, this feeling? It's selfish. It's self-first. Self-centered.
Did your primary data tell us that neither was previously married?
It didn't mention.
And so we don't know if there are children involved?
Correct.
Well, I'm
not sure that changes any of the answers.
Well, it's something else to be considered.
I'm not sure it changes any of the answers, though, because...
I'm not either, but it does change things to be considered.
In our society, though, where you say most of the divorces are monetarily based, and women usually get the short end of the stick if in that situation, can you blame people for wanting to have some kind of a contract? If 50% of marriages have been ended in divorce, if they go into a relationship like that, and they know they're going to be financially divorced, it's 50%. Most of the time, it's going to be based on finances, and the woman gets a child with a stick.
Okay. And the children are going to be involved, and the woman may end up with less time. I guess
she's preventing security for the children.
Yeah, but I guess I don't know that these sound like judgmental answers. And I think with the realities of what happens, I think if a woman, I even think of it in terms of the Namibian woman who lives with us and comes from a more extreme society where if the husband dies, no matter what she's contributed to the marriage, his family has the right to take everything. And she's had to make the choice because she's a professional person. At this point, she has not married. Mm-hmm. And I think it's naive to judgmentally answer that in our society.
Well, we can look at these again, but what is the definition of wealth from them? It's not a judgmental thing. It's material assets. That wasn't judgmental. And how is that reflected in their attitudes? It's a self-interest attitude that they have, that they want to be able to make sure they keep all of their stuff should the marriage not work out.
But that may not be any different than you wanting to protect your family. And
okay,
to protect
let's go through the rest of them.
That woman may have some children. The woman may say, well, if our marriage was under, I want to be able to provide for my children.
Mm-hmm. Well, also from the standpoint, if wealth doesn't mean anything, if money isn't important, then what's the difference if they have a prenuptial agreement? It seems like you could go either way on that question. Mm-hmm. I mean, that if money... isn't significant, then in my relationship with somebody, if love is the basis for it, well, then what's the difference if I have a prenuptial agreement? It's not necessarily a negative. It could be, but it's not necessarily.
Well, in the scripture, it says that the two will become one, not be two anymore. It's like plywood that when you take the two individuals, they come together, and there's no way to separate that plywood cleanly. There's no glue that will dissolve it. There's no saw that will cut it. There's no way to pull it apart. It always leaves some of that one over here and some of that over here. The two have become one. There is no clean break. Now, as a result of becoming one, that means all things become one, according to that definition.
Well, I guess that I...
Including, then, their assets. If they come from the point of view of if this doesn't work out, then... I'm going to keep this and you're going to keep that. And they've come with an attitude of self, not with an attitude of I love you more than my stuff, I don't care. You are more important than this stuff.
The scripture also assumes an attitude where the man will own everything, including the woman.
I don't recall that scripture, but I'd be glad.
Why are you obedient to your husband?
Okay. That is... The wife be obedient to your husband does not mean that he owns her. It says that he is. But again, we're getting into another session.
I can show you in word studies how.
Okay, we're getting into another session.
That is.
And at least for the next 5 minutes, I'm going to keep on this one. And then we'll go to marriage.
But those assumptions of scripture, also the fact that we're assuming that these assumptions come from an agricultural society, or agricultural societies, where wealth is not as portable as it is in our society, makes a great deal of difference in how one answers these questions.
I see. I personally choose to believe that the scripture applies, whether it's an agricultural society or any other kind of society, that this is God's word and that it applies equally well today as it did 2,000 years ago when it was written.
But it needs to be interpreted.
That's my personal opinion. And I would like to make through the next, there are 11 questions. After that, we can have a separate discussion. I do an hour seminar on marriage, and we're picking up little pieces, and they may not make sense because it's not the whole continuity thing. Is there trust in God or in their wealth?
Wealth.
Their trust is in their wealth. What's the focal point of their love? What's the focal point of their love?
They're forming a corporation in their divorce.
Mm-hmm. That's correct. They are forming a corporation and hope it works. Their love is not all-encompassing for that other person.
Well, I don't know if you're talking about money and equating it to love, and I disagree.
Okay.
You know, when you're talking about a marriage, you're talking about two people making a spiritual commitment to each other. Mm-hmm. And if you're worried about, well, how much they have and how much they have, I think people have individual lives, and then have individual assets, material assets for those lives. And that is their personal responsibility.
So when they become one, that you are...
But you're misquoting. It says they shall become one flesh, and that's a different argument. That's saying, now you may have children. They don't just become one. I don't think it's all inclusive. I think you've got to be really careful when you start mixing spirit with material money. I guess I feel like it's getting a little off track.
I think we're getting off track also. Will that affect the unity of the relationship with others? With their marriage, their parenthood, their body life, their business, their friendships? Will their attitudes affect their relationship with others?
What is the that?
Their attitude. Their attitude of their possessions. Will that affect their relationship with others?
I don't follow up on that.
Will their attitude of their stuff and its importance to them affect their relationship with others?
Yes, I think
sure.
I think it does also.
But is that necessarily affecting them poorly or not?
Depends on what they do with it.
I think it will affect their relationship. It could make it better.
The attitude of this stuff is mine?
Sure.
One thing I was going to say about what they're talking about, uh-huh, and going back to what I said about other societies too as well as ours, that I could see with how complicated people's lives have become and whether they're a previous marriage or something, they're saying what happens after now we really share, but there's a baseline where we have some things that, you know, and I think that there may be some clarity about that. And I come from a very traditional marriage where we've shared everything. So it's not that I'm doing this, but I'm thinking of some people I know that I think that there has been real hurt and real background, and there might be, by doing this together, there may be some freedom and some true sharing after this point by clarifying this up to this point, it's this, and I think that's what feels judgmental about this, that somehow I think this is kind of neutral. This depends on the individual thing they come to in their faith life even, on what's necessary for them to become one.
And I won't tell you not to have a prenuptial agreement, and won't tell me to have one.
Because I can see situations, they aren't saying from now on everything we earn is going to be split. They're saying we're starting with where we are right now, and that might allow more unity for
there
them
is a,
because there's, that may be some trust level for them.
There is a school of thought that that having agreements for how to dissolve things start off with the preposition that it isn't going to work, and encourages that thought. And that's true of a business relationship and a contract that you provide, as well as a marital relationship.
But I think that's putting, that's sort of a value judgment. That's saying for certain people, I mean, we're talking real world here. We're talking about people who've been hurt and people who may be, you know, part of their growing in their faith is to get to the point that they can start building again. And I think that we have to be careful in judging, because they are not saying for the future we're going to, you know, from what you said, they're saying, you know, what we have up to now is going to be where we start from. So I think we have to be a little careful to judge.
So do they believe themselves to be stewards or owners?
They aren't guaranteeing that the other person is going to have to pay them back for what, like, all one of theirs could go be taken away.
A steward is someone who doesn't own something, he manages something. So if I'm a steward of God's asset, then I'm a manager of those things. So are they generally stewards or owners?
We haven't been told what they're going to do with it, so we don't know.
We don't know.
Maybe they're just going to give it to wherever they want to give it themselves. time that we have enough information to make that judgment.
Okay. I think that they are exhibiting some of the traits of an owner, where they want to maintain that possessiveness, as opposed to a steward, where it's not theirs, consequently they have nothing to possess. That's a definition of a steward which you may not agree on, but...
Except that they individually will have their relationship with God about those individual things that they steward with.
Okay. If it's not yours, then you can't worry about losing it, is the idea of stewardship.
Yeah, right. So, like, they each had a house.
Which, is, by the way, it's 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock. I have to let you go if you want to. I will stay as long as you want to. Wait 1 second.
They may be choosing to give that house to the church, one of them. Mm-hmm. Who knows?
Yeah.
We don't know that about
them. If the definition of a steward is one that does not own it, but is a manager of it, then if I am a steward of this house, and these, and you can be free to go if you want. If I'm a steward of this house and this bank account, then I don't own it, then I can't lose it, so I don't have to worry about protecting it from this other person, because it's not mine, it's God's. God may have a problem, he may lose it, but I can't lose it. It's not mine to lose. So from that point of view, to keep it from her, since I'm a male, to keep it from hers would be possessiveness, not stewardship, where it's not mine, God, it's yours. And if this is the person you've given me, then I hope you mean it. Because it's all going that way. That's the concept of stewardship that I'm dealing from. If you have a different definition of stewardship, that would change that probably.